So we are kicking off a new series of sermons today called Seeking God, Finding Another Kind of Life. If you have been with us at First Friends for a while, you will remember that typically every fall I like to zero in on a series of sermons that is really, really heavily focused on spiritual formation. Now, ideally, we're doing spiritual formation all the time in all of the sermons and everything else that we do, but occasionally I like to devote a really structured set of time, you know, 6 weeks, 8 weeks, something like that, where we dig into some concepts of spiritual formation at a really, really deep level. In the past, we've done some of those James Bryan Smith books, The Good and Beautiful God, The Good and Beautiful Life. So we've done things like that. This fall, we're going to be following along with some themes from a book that is called Seeking God, Finding Another Kind of Life. It's a book by Trevor Hudson that I stumbled upon and that I've really come to appreciate. And so today we're going to open up that series by talking about the first steps in seeking. What does it look like to be at the beginning of a seeking journey together? And the opening line of this book simply says this. Trevor says, this book is about seeking and finding another kind of life. And I want to make sure we're clear at the beginning. This is not seeking another life in the sense that you need to abandon all that you are and all that you do to find satisfaction and contentment because you see other people doing other things and you think, my life needs to be more like that. That's another kind of life. No, we talked last week a little bit at the close of the wise words from a friend. We talked about comparison and the danger and the temptation of comparing our lives to others. That's not what we're talking about. When we talk about the idea of finding another kind of life, it's not about comparison. It's not about necessarily throwing everything out, although I think God will lead us to recalibrate a few things during the next several weeks. But instead, I want to invite you to look at it this way. Can you adopt another kind of living inside of the life that you already have? Can you find yourself following along with a different kind of living in the life that you already have been given by God? And how might you know if you're already feeling some sort of a nudge toward this other kind of life, a pull towards it? In the book, Trevor talks about what he calls some echoes of this desire for another kind of life. When we hear ourselves or others saying things like this, there's something missing in my life. And you're going to see that again because I'd like to say because it's so important I put it twice, but it's because my editing skills were not great. So it's on there twice. But other questions or other statements like, my life is such a mess. Have you said that or heard someone say that? Or something like, is this really what it's all about? Or surely there must be more to my faith than what I'm experiencing currently. Or, I'm not getting much out of going to church right now. Or lastly, I've just given up on organized religion entirely. And listen, sometimes organized religion actually does work in opposition to a better kind of life, depending on the kind of organized religion that you are finding yourself walking in rhythm with. So maybe that's you. Maybe you've heard other people say those sorts of things. These are echoes of seeking, of wanting to find another kind of life. And this entire series is going to be built on the idea of what a seeker is and does. We often use the term within Christian circles, the word seeker really means, it describes those who are outside of the church or the faith and have yet to come inside of the church or inside of the faith. We describe people who have not yet found Jesus and still need to be the ones who are seeking, on a seeking journey. And this idea really got supercharged during the seeker-sensitive church movement where we looked around at our worship gatherings and said, boy, we want people who come here, who visit, to feel comfortable and not overwhelmed and all these sorts of things. So we decided, we're having conversations, how do we become more seeker-friendly or seeker-sensitive, believing that it's the people outside of the church building, the church institution, outside, those are the people who are seeking, and we need to pay attention to them. But Trevor, and I agree with him, wants to turn that entire thought upside down. He says, we have a tragic tendency to regard only those who are outside the Christian faith as seekers. We then assume that once someone gives their life to Christ, their seeking comes to an end. It is exactly the opposite. That is when the quest really begins. Christianity is essentially a seeking faith. When we cease seeking, we find ourselves in danger of dying spirituality. Our faith gets bogged down in dull familiarity, empty routines, and tired cliches. In stark contrast, becoming a seeker brings us alive spiritually. When you're seeking prior to Jesus and you find Jesus, it is a moment of celebration, but it is not the end of seeking. It's the beginning, because now you have found the pearl of great price, and now you seek it even more desperately. The life of Christianity is the life of continuing the journey of seeking after Jesus with every breath that you have been given in your life. Never stop seeking. Some of the most important scientific discoveries, designs, and achievements were only possible because there were people who refused to stop seeking. A few examples. Thomas Edison. Edison, he had a hard time keeping a job early on in life. He was fired from his first two jobs. And when seeking success in his most well-known invention, do you know how many unsuccessful attempts it took before he created the first successful light bulb? Over 1,000. 1,000 unsuccessful attempts, but he refused to stop seeking. Another example, James Dyson, or I found out he's now Sir James Dyson. I don't know when he got knighted. Actually, I do, like 2007. I don't know why he got knighted. I don't know that he was heroic in any battles, but he was knighted, so he is now Sir James Dyson, who invented the bagless vacuum cleaner, right? And then all the products that came after that. Do you know how many attempts he had at a design before one actually worked properly? 5,126 attempts. But he refused to stop seeking, eventually successful, and then lots and lots of products after that. Walt Disney, at age 22, Walt Disney was fired from his job at a newspaper because, and I quote, he lacked imagination and had no good ideas. He then, shortly after losing that job, acquired an animation studio and swiftly ran it into bankruptcy. But there was something in him, some creative wonder, and he refused to stop seeking how to bring it to life. Henry Ford didn't even begin pursuing a career in engineering until age 28. But 5 years after that, he went on to design and build his own vehicle, leading to the founding of the Detroit Automobile Company, which failed miserably and put Ford into bankruptcy. But he refused to stop seeking what was just rumbling in his brain. And lastly, Albert Einstein, a great example. He didn't even speak until he was 4 years old, nonverbal, until 4 years old. He struggled with dyslexia. He failed an entrance exam for a technical school at age 16. And yet there was this curious wonder within him about the world that he couldn't stop. And of course, you know the rest of the story. Because of his insistence on continuing to seek, he changed completely the way that we understand our physical universe. Never stop being a seeker. We find this in Scripture, several different places. I want to talk about a few verses that give us an idea of what I would call the posture of a seeker. What does it look like to have the posture of someone who is seeking after God? Jeremiah 29 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." From Psalm 105, "Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Matthew 6. And then Matthew 7, one chapter later. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." So from just these four verses about seeking, what do we gather? What do we glean about a posture of seeking if we truly want to seek God and to find another kind of life. The first one is that we need to seek God deeply. We read in the passage from Jeremiah, with all your hearts, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. There is a depth to the seeking when we're actually seeking after God. And I will tell you that much of Christianity today, sadly, is about 100 miles wide and about 2 inches deep. There is a significant lack of depth. We know a lot of stuff about God. Don't get me wrong. Well, we think we know a lot of stuff about God. I read about a survey this week from 2005, so almost 20 years ago. And the survey happened at a time when 85% of Americans identified as Christians. You asked the population, 85% said, yes, I'm a Christian. So based on that time period, they did a survey, and they, for instance, asked, can you name the four Gospels? Only half of them could name one of the four Gospels. They then asked people who Joan of Arc was, and 12% of people simply said Noah's wife. 75% of people believed that in the Bible we will find the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. It's not in the Bible. But I think I know that in the article it talked about maybe why so many people think so. Do you know who said that was their favorite Bible verse? Oh, no one knows. Elvis Presley said it was his favorite Bible verse. We think we know a lot about God. We probably know less than we think we know, but how much of it is just at the surface? We know about the rhythms and the rights and the wrongs of religious life, but some of the time, at least some, it's just on a very surface level. And that's reflective of what our wider culture is shepherding us toward, more surface level pursuits and relationships. Here's how I know that. Do you know how many Facebook friends I have? And listen, I'm not even on Facebook that much. I have over 1,000 friends on Facebook, over 1,000. Imagine 50 years ago walking up to somebody and saying, how many friends do you have? And them saying, I don't know, about 1,000. No one would ever say that. No one would ever say that. And yet today we say that. And it's reflected in the idea that our relationships in many ways are 100 miles wide and 2 inches deep. To seek God properly is to seek God deeply with all your heart, and also to seek God diligently. Psalm 105, seek his face always, always. It's funny, both Andy and Sarah mentioned distractions today because I read a survey this week from 2021 about workplace distractions. And they found that today's employees experience about 77 distractions per week, so on average, every 31 minutes during the workplace time, we are distracted. 8 hours alone is lost to personal phone calls, text messages, and chats online. 8 hours of every week on average. We are a distracted people. The word that gets used in Psalm 105 for always is tamid. It's often translated actually as continually. It gets used a lot in describing the elements of worship in the Jewish tabernacle or the Jewish temple, these things that needed to be done literally every single day, day after day after day, in rhythm as a devotion to God, whether it's the showbread or the incense being burned or the sacrifices brought in. Every day, certain things were done. Continually. Continually. Now, some of us love spontaneity more than others, but all human beings need some predictable rhythm of life in order to have some sense of grounding, and we need to have a diligence, a rhythm, a seeking God with a sense of continuity if we're going to seek God well. We also read we need to seek God primarily. From Matthew chapter 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And in Matthew 6, this phrase comes right on the heels of talking about the treasures of this earth, or questions about what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear. What we are storing up in this world, the treasures of this world, cannot be primarily what we seek, or we will find ourselves in brokenness. Even worrying about day-to-day details of the basics cannot take first priority. Worrying about what will I eat? And I know that's hard right now because I would guess 26% of you are thinking, Where am I going to go eat lunch when we're done here? You can already feel the rumblings. But even day-to-day basics are not to be primary, but instead the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But the beauty of this command to seek God primarily also comes with a promise that we just read. And all these things will be given to you as well. When we live as seekers of God first, our vision gets properly aligned and the rest of life comes into proper focus. Reminds me of, probably, 25, 30 years ago, I remember when those Magic Eye posters were really, really popular that were like printed in such a way that there was like 3D embedded within them. And all the young people are looking at me like, what are you talking about, old man? But no, this was a thing. Like, there were posters with really, with like patterns, and you would have to go all the way up to the poster on the wall. Please, somebody nod. You remember this? Okay, thank you. Not just me. And you put your nose on the poster and focus as if you're looking through it, and then slowly back up. And if you caught the right moment, this 3D image would like pop out of the poster. I could never get it to work. I lied and said that I could. Oh, yeah, I definitely see that. But it's like that. When we seek God primarily, first, that point of focus, everything else will come into the proper focus at the proper distance. Seek God primarily. And then one more is to seek God expectantly. Phrases like, I will be found by you. Seek and you will find. A big part of the good news of the gospel, guys, is God wants to be found. God is not running away. God is not hiding from us. God wants to be found. There's this amazing scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the first of the Chronicles of Narnia series by C.S. Lewis, and it's the scene in the aftermath of this resurrection of Aslan, the lion. And Aslan, in his resurrected self, he says to Lucy and to Susan, I feel my strength coming back to me now. Oh, children, catch me if you can. And then I'm just going to read straight out of Lewis. A mad chase began. Round and round the hilltop he led them, now hopelessly out of their reach, now letting them almost catch his tail, now diving between them, now tossing them in the air with his huge, beautifully velveted paws and catching them again, and now stopping unexpectedly. So all three of them rolled over together in a happy, laughing heap of fur and arms and legs. It was such a romp as no one had ever seen except in Narnia. And whether it was more like playing with a thunderstorm or playing with a kitten, Lucy could never quite make up her mind. What a great line at the end. Whether it was like playing with a thunderstorm or a kitten, she couldn't quite describe. God wants to be caught. God wants to be found. Jesus wants us to seek him because he wants to be found by us. And I'll be honest, as beautiful and as inviting as that sounds, I will tell you I sometimes struggle with believing it. Because sometimes it feels like God is running or God is hiding or it feels like God just remains slightly out of reach. I struggle sometimes with the vulnerability of seeking and being disappointed in the end, of going all in with prioritizing and diligence and depth and then not sensing the kind of connection that I actually want or just feeling like, I don't know, God, I think you want love more from a distance. I feel sometimes like the children of Israel, freshly rescued out of Egypt, standing far away from a mountain that is on fire and thinking, this God needs to be respected and feared, but I don't think he wants me to come any closer than where I am right now. That's my struggle with expectancy. And in those moments of struggle, here's what I have to do. I just have to trust Jesus, because if Jesus says that God wants to be found, then I trust that that is true. What is equally true and beautiful is that we're not only called to be seekers, but that God himself is a seeker. If you don't believe me, read these few verses. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Ezekiel 34, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. 2 Chronicles 16, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You aren't just called to be a seeker. You're called by a God who is seeking you. God seeks us. And we learn at least three things from these passages about God seeking us. The first one, God seeks us when we hide. In Genesis 3, it is not God who hides. Human beings are the ones hiding. And why are they hiding? They're hiding because they feel ashamed. Why are they ashamed? Because they become aware of their own nakedness. Why have they become aware of their own nakedness? Because they have committed the sin of choosing to become like gods instead of seeking the God who created them and provides for them. And we do it over and over and over again. We hide from God because of our shame, or because of our fear, or because we assume that God is angry. And regardless about how God feels about our choices, one thing I know is true, he still seeks us out and calls for us in our hiddenness. It's also true that God seeks us when we wander. The Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep. I read this week, someone said in a quote, sheep are not known for being deep thinkers. And that made me chuckle. Sheep are not known for being deep thinkers. They're usually content eating grass and following along with the shepherd, but sometimes they're so busy grazing that they don't realize that the flock and even the shepherd has moved along, and so they become wandering sheep. They also might wander because they get scared. Sheep might also wander because they get distracted by something that seems a little bit more interesting than what they're doing at the moment. Or sometimes sheep become wanderers because they simply fail to walk in a straight path. And guys, I could preach a whole sermon on just those three ideas about what it means to be a wanderer, but that will be something for another time. The big takeaway today is that God does not sit idly by when his sheep wander. He seeks them out. He searches for them. In one of his parables, Jesus illustrates the joy of a shepherd who seeks out just one wandering sheep in order to bring that sheep back home. God seeks us when we wander from the fold of God. And lastly, God seeks us in order to strengthen us. The Hebrew for what we read in 2 Chronicles 16, that the eyes of the Lord range throughout. It can be interpreted as roaming about or going to and fro, going back and forth. It's sometimes in the Hebrew tied to the idea, the act of rowing a ship, that back and forth, the steadiness that has a plan and a purpose to it. God's eyes have a steadiness, a plan, and a purpose, seeking out those who we read are fully committed. That Hebrew carries with it a deep sense of loyalty, often applied to friendships. It has this connotation of a sense of peace because you're in a relationship that is built on deep trust. Fully committed. When it's used literally, it's used to talk about the stones that they used to build the altar in the temple, uncut stones you sometimes read about in the construction narratives. Uncut, completely whole. Those who are completely, fully committed, devoted. God is seeking, God is scanning throughout the crowd of humanity, and he's looking for hearts that are at peace because they are rooted in this depth of loyalty that we have when we have friendship with him. And what does he want to do when he finds those hearts? To strengthen them even further, because in a perfect world, he seeks those hearts, and what are those hearts doing? They are seeking him in return. Over the next 8 weeks, we are going to seek God together. And Trevor Hudson is going to be one of the guides from the book that we're going to use. He's a guy who's been walking with Jesus for over 50 years, so he's already a really good guide. But he is employing two other helpers to guide us into seeking God. One you might not be as familiar with, the other one you might. The first one is Saint Ignatius of Loyola. We're going to talk more about him next week. I don't want to spoil the surprise, but he was a priest who lived in Europe between 1491 and 1556. And with six of his friends, he founded the religious order called the Society of Jesus, which we today call the Jesuits. He founded the Jesuit religious order. He was instrumental in the Catholic counter-reformation, blah, 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 history stuff I don't have time to talk to you about, but it's really, really interesting. So Ignatius, he didn't begin studying to become a priest theologically until his mid-30s, but as an 18-year-old, he had an incredible life-altering experience. And during that time, for months at a time, he would sit and meditate on scripture for like 7 hours a day and jot down his thoughts that eventually become what today we call spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius. Hudson describes them this way. The central themes of the spiritual exercises revolve around the relationship between God's good news and our own deepest desires, the astounding reality of God's personal love reaching out to each of us in our sinfulness, the life and ministry of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and the active presence of God permeating and filling all things. So Ignatius is going to be one of the helpers that we employ in this journey of seeking God together. Hudson relays a story about these spiritual exercises and how powerful they can be. It's a story about a young actor named Andrew Garfield who was studying for a role in the film Silence. He was going to be playing the role of a Jesuit priest. And so he decided, I'm going to consult with a Jesuit priest. And I'm going to find out what I need to know in order to play this role well and to play this role accurately. So he reached out to a Jesuit priest, and I think there was some hesitation there because kind of like, I don't know you. You're just using me to get ready for a role. But the Jesuit priest thought, you know, I'm going to embrace this. And he decided to take Andrew Garfield, the actor who had no desire of any kind to actually learn any of these spiritual things. He took him through the spiritual exercises. And this is what Andrew Garfield said in an interview after it was all said and done. He said what was really easy was falling in love with this person, falling in love with Jesus Christ. That was the most surprising thing. I was brought to my knees by these exercises. I have a hunch it's because the God who created Andrew Garfield was already seeking him out. And through these exercises, he cracked open the door of seeking just a little bit, and Jesus overwhelmed him with beauty and grace and love. So we're going to use Ignatius and some of his practices. The other helper that Trevor uses that we're going to use, my friend Dallas Willard. No, I'm not friends with Dallas Willard. He's not even alive anymore. But I feel like we would be really good friends if we got to sit down and have coffee together. And the more I read and find out about him, the more I appreciate him. Trevor tells a story about Willard in his book, and he says it all started in 1985 when I was listening where he lives in South Africa, so across the world, listening to Dallas Willard on a cassette tape. Children, a cassette tape is a small plastic rectangle with windy stuff inside. If it got messed up, you needed a pencil and you kind of, anyway, it's like an MP3 except not digital. Anyway, he's on a cassette tape, 1985. He hears Dallas Willard and his world is rocked. And so he says this, I knew that I had so much to learn from Dallas, so I wrote a letter inviting him to come to South Africa and spend some time teaching in the congregation where I pastored. This is the mid-80s. I said, I can raise you money for the airfare, but I cannot offer hotel accommodations, and I can't promise you an honorarium. And he admits this was certainly not an attractive offer. To my surprise and delight, Dallas responded positively to this request from a stranger, and nor, he said, did we need to worry about any sort of payment. Then he writes this, what struck me most during the 3 weeks that he was with us was not so much his words, it was his life. He lived in the house of his own teaching. That I read that phrase and it wrecked me this week. He lived in the house of his own teaching. And he became so instrumental in Trevor's life, and he will be in ours. Hudson says this about these two helpers. Both Ignatius and Willard stress that through direct interaction, God can be experienced as a knowable, personal, and loving reality. Both believe that we can be transformed into the compassionate character of Jesus, and above all, both were adamant that the greatest opportunity in life is to come to know Jesus intimately, love him more deeply, and follow him more closely. I want to finish with a warning. So we're going to go on this journey of seeking together, and Ignatius and Willard believe firmly that we can have really meaningful experiences when seeking a different kind of life. We have to be careful not to seek the experiences themselves, but to seek Jesus. Trevor wrote to Willard when he was frustrated because he wasn't having the kind of experiences that he expected in this journey, and Willard, in personal communication, said this: "I encourage you to seek the face of the Lord constantly, with the knowledge that experiences, they will come along. You should experience God. I would be nothing and have no faith apart from the various experiences of God that have come to me. You should expect experiences and make yourself available to them. To seek them is just misguided, not wrong. We have no idea what ours will be like, and they certainly will be unlike anyone else's. I don't know over the next 8 weeks what your experiences might be, but I know that they'll be different from mine, different from the person sitting next to you. But I want to just remind you one last time, don't seek the experiences, seek God, and the experiences will come." A few things to think and pray through as we finish our time together this morning. The first one: have you been feeling any nudges toward another kind of life lately? Do you have a desire to take a step deeper into your faith and your walk with Jesus? Secondly, which aspect of the posture of becoming a seeker is the most challenging for you? Invite the Holy Spirit to specifically work within you in that area. Third, just offer thanks to God for his ongoing actions in seeking us out. And lastly, ask God to grow within you a desire over the coming weeks to know Jesus more intimately, love him more deeply, and follow him more closely while we are on this journey of seeking together. I'm going to flip through those one more time. I'm going to stop talking, allow for some silence to fill this room so the Holy Spirit can speak more easily, and then we'll close with prayer in just a moment.